If you'd open your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 30, I'd like to pick up where we left off last week. And as you're turning there, just prior to the service, I got a call from Bob Kilper. And many of you know that Carolyn's sister, Colleen, her husband, Charlie, down in Texas and in the heart of the storm. And Charlie's just been recently very ill, and they were at an assisted facility there, and the power went out due to the storm, and then the backup generator went out. And a lot of people there in deep need, and would just ask your continued prayers for that situation. As we come back to Proverbs 30, let me use again a bit of the preface that's given to us in these initial 14 verses to prepare us to jump into the next few points. These are the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, two men we know nothing about, father nor son. This is the only mention of them we have is here in Proverbs. And he mentions in the opening few verses his weariness. His weariness with life, no doubt, but a weariness that all of us will have with life, especially if we don't frame life within the proper biblical context. If we don't understand the nature of how God works and what's going on in the universe around us. It's then that he lifts from that in verses 4 and 5 and 6, a sense of the glory of God. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. You've got to bring the creator of all things and the one who holds all things into the midst of the circumstance. Otherwise, weariness and depression and fear will grip us and perhaps even govern us. And by virtue of his great revelation to us, first in creation and then in his word and then in Christ as the pinnacle of his revelation, who is yet even to be revealed more fully to us in the glorification of our bodies, he tells us that every word of God proves true. And he's a shield to those who take refuge in him. So do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Depend on how he reveals the truth about life and where we are. And then he prays out of his humility of having moved from understanding the weariness of life and being confronted with the glory of this God, he prays. And he prays for two main things. The first is that falsehood would be removed far from him, verse 8, because he wants to live in truth, not in supposition, not in a mere perception of reality, but in truth as it's revealed through God's word and in Christ. And then secondly, that God would deal with him knowing his weakness. This is a great prayer of humility. And so he says, don't let me be poor, so poor that I steal, and that ends up bringing soil to your name, that I defame you. And at the same time, don't let me be over rich, because when everything's good, too good, I forget you. And he recognizes his own position in that. And then he gives five indications of those who don't walk in this kind of wisdom, who don't understand the nature of God's universe, who haven't comprehended a true biblical worldview. Verse 11, there are those who, or pardon me, verse 10, do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. How it is that when we're outside of God's paradigm, we will do what it takes to get where we want to go. Slandering the servant to his master, that's a perfectly reasonable tactic. And then there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers, who disregard God's order for this world. He has an order in the way that he does things and authorities and realms of where those are set up. And when we disregard that, we show ourselves to be working from a completely different worldview. And then in verse 12, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. They imagine themselves to have some righteousness of their own. We're kind of okay the way we are, or at least not so bad that God would would punish us for our sins, or not punish us very much anyway. We think of ourselves in clean terms rather than owning our guilt and our defilement before God completely. We need His worldview to understand where we fit. And then there are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. We're caught in pride and hubris and self. That's a worldly worldview. That's not His worldview. And then there are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, who devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among mankind, who are not filled with the mercy and the compassion that God demonstrates. And they show themselves to be the opposite of Him. Well, then He embarks on these five master lessons for life. And we've covered the first two, the first one in verses 15 and 16, that there are, and I think your notes have been filled in for you on those, the first one, there are unfillable voids in the souls of men. And the most inexplicable acts among men may be traced to these voids and our worldly attempts to fill them. We unpack that in a lot of detail. If you're bound by something in life, chances are this is it. You're trying to fill something. You're trying to fill that emptiness that only Christ created you to have filled with Him. He's not the center. Something else is your God. Or in verses 18 and 19, that there are unfathomable mysteries in life. There are some things we're just not going to get the answers to in this life. And we need to face that. This is a worldview that comes from God. We understand the fallenness of man, and we understand the mystery of life, and that we're just not going to get all the answers we want. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. We have to shift our gaze elsewhere from thinking we're going to be able to sort out all of the mysteries. Well, that brings us then to our next one, number three, and it's captured for us in verses 21 through 23. Let me read the verses again. Under three things the earth trembles. And note, this has an impact beyond just the person. Remember back up in verse 18, there are two things too wonderful for me, for I do not understand. It's about His own inability to comprehend. But here the impact is much wider. There are three things the earth trembles under. Four, it cannot bear up. These are heavy, weighty, troublous things. First, a slave when he becomes a king. Secondly, a fool when he's filled with food. Third, an unloved woman when she gets a husband. And fourth, a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Let me coin that for you, or capture it for you in our sentence in your notes. There are unfitting realities in life. The truth is that there are things in life which are unfitting, that don't match the way we would like them to, that don't seem not only to make sense, but we can tell are out of order. The four examples He gives us helps unpack the entire idea. First, a slave made a king. The idea there isn't some guy who's out one day just picking crops and the next day ascends the throne, but he's an official. He's already in the court. He's an employee. He's one under authority, but all of a sudden he ascends to a position that's really above him. It's unfitting. When the unfit are leading men, when the unfit are in leadership and the unfit are ruling over the lives and the destinies of others, He said, this is weighty. This makes the earth tremble. And it happens. It happens all around us. We wonder about it. You look at the geopolitical situation in the world around us, and we say, some of these guys that are heading up countries right now and have their fingers on nuclear weapons, they're yahoos. And what happens? They haven't been trained up to know how to handle this kind of responsibility. They're just winging it. And one day they were... It's why Paul spends so much time in first in 1 Timothy and then also in Titus, saying, you know, when you bring someone into leadership within the church, an elder, they need to not be a new convert, not a novice. The word there for novice is somebody who's unskillful with an axe. The axe is unwieldy for them. They can't manage it well. It's almost the picture of a little boy with something that's way too big for him, and he's dangerous when he swings it. This is unfitting. And it's weighty in the world. It causes the earth to tremble. We've all seen it, and you know, we've got an election coming up, and surely you've been watching some of the stuff that's going on around that, and what's the constant thing that's being voiced from every side? Experience, 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 experience. One of the things about someone who becomes an elder is someone who's had experience. Doesn't necessarily mean they have to be old, but they must have lived and experienced and worked through some things, probably even best have suffered a little. It's unfitting when a slave is made king and has power over the destiny of others. The second one that's unfitting is a filled fool. Foolish men and women when they've come to enjoy great wealth and ease. Look at Hollywood. Look at our entertainers. Fools. I don't say that in the sense of calling them worthless, as the New Testament says we need to avoid doing. No, not at all. I say that in the sense of how Scripture defines a fool, that a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, mind you, you can be a perfectly theological theist. You can believe in God here and live like God doesn't truly rule or reign or own His universe. You can be a fool in your heart. You can say ultimately, you know, the truth is, I don't really live as though God created me for His glory. I don't live as though He's actually set this world in order. I don't live as though I'm really a fallen being. I don't live as though I've really been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I don't live as though one day I'm going to stand before the throne of the living God and this righteous Christ who is Lord of all is going to stand and judge me by the standard of His own indefilable and perfect righteousness. Well, then we're fools. And nothing worse than when it's so unfitting, when someone has much that this world has to give and still they're fools. They live as though God's world view is not authentic, not true. We can do it too at times. The third one that he gives, this is the one I call a gotcha gal. It's an unloved woman when she gets a husband. It can be really taken two different ways as I went back and looked at it. Sometimes when there's been a gal who's gone a long time without love and she suddenly snags her man, she can become so obnoxious to everyone around her because she finally got the guy that you just can't bear it. Some of us have probably witnessed that at one time or another. So they're waving the ring under your nose at all times, and they're showing you how it scratches glass, and you know it's real. And I got a man finally, right? That's kind of the picture there. It's pretty weighty. It may also carry with it the connotation of someone who is unlovely and unlovable, who then moves into a marriage situation and they bring that baggage with them and make the family as miserable as they are. We read it in that obituary a couple weeks ago. It can happen. I think I mentioned at the time that I had read that obituary for some men that I was speaking to just a few days before I brought it here to this service. And afterward, one of the men stood up and he came over to me and he said, not literally, because I was born here in Rochester, but that was my mother. She was unloved and unlovely, and you couldn't fill that void in her, and she made life so miserable for everybody. Alienated us all. The fourth one that's an example is one that's so common in our society today, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. In our day, if we were to translate that, it would be when the boss leaves the wife who put him through college and put him through graduate school and raised his kids and helped him start his business, and then he runs off with the secretary. It's unfitting. It's just wrong. And we know it is. And the earth trembles under the reality of these kinds of unfitting things. In our society, the cause celeb, the ones who are really the highest paid and the highest revered, are entertainers and athletes. Can you imagine that? Above doctors and above educators. It's unfitting. It's unfitting that we would be so invested in sports and not in the souls of men. It's totally unfitting. We cry with loud voices to protect endangered fish and birds and other animals while murdering a million plus babies in their mother's wombs every year. It's unfitting. Something's horribly wrong. Horribly out of kilter. You can go on the web and under the protection of law, avowed and open pedophiles can run public websites, but Christians can't pray at Christian events. It's unfitting. It's wrong. A friend of mine recently sent a note to me, and I quote from his email, "In America, we are expected to be against capital punishment, but support abortion on demand." It's unfitting. We're to believe that gender roles are artificial, but that being homosexual is natural. It's unfitting. And it goes on and on, doesn't it? I mean, we see it all around us. The truth is, we live in a fallen world, corrupted by sin. And we're going to be facing these unfitting things all along. Criminals at times will be treated like victims, and victims will be treated like criminals. It will happen. We see it in our newspapers. Those who have gone out and imbibed in some substance of some sort get in their car, drive, kill people, and they're barely punished at all. And then some homeschooling parent in another state spanks their child, and the children are taken away, and the consequences are dreadful for years to come. Laws will be passed at times to hinder good and to protect evil. It's the way it is. Wisdom and common sense will be forsaken for political position or to accomplish a personal agenda, or simply because some people prefer the ludicrous. There's no end to these types of things. And lest we grow mad ourselves as we see this all about us, we need to be grounded in the fact that the Bible told us it was going to be this way. This is part of understanding a worldview that comes from God's perspective. I understand He created the world. I understand that man as a race rebelled against Him and fell and brought this corruption. And I understand that this is the product of our sin. This is sin at work. It's what happens when the most unfitting thing of all takes place. When the creature tries to usurp the Creator's place and say, "I'm my own God. I can determine what's right and what's wrong. I can sit on the throne." William G.T. Shedd quotes Dr. South when he says that a good definition for sin is that sin is the divorce of reason from the will. He puts it this way: if God is really who He is and says He is, if we are really created in Christ's image, if we are really a fallen race who has rebelled against Him and Adam and confirmed that sin by our own actions, if Christ really is the Messiah who came to die and make atonement for sin, if Christ is coming again and will judge every man by that righteousness, how unreasonable is it for us to persist in our sin? It makes no sense. It's what Paul calls the mystery of iniquity. Why do we do this? It's unfitting. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 6, when Paul is working through the fact that we've been crucified with Christ and now that we're dead to sin, should we live in it any longer? He builds his entire case on this point. It's unfitting That we're in this Christ who died for sin, and now we're going to say, oh no, I'm free to do the very sin that nailed him to the tree? It's unfitting. I had someone come to me after the first service and talk to me about a relative of theirs who is divorcing their spouse. And they have made every attempt they can to prevent the spouse from getting any support for themselves and for the children. And when confronted by his pastor, said, God will forgive me. See, that's the worldview. It's unfitting. It doesn't match where we are. Well, we are unfit. And all we do will result in unfitting things apart from Christ. But don't despair, Christian. Life doesn't end here. This isn't the end of the story. This isn't all there is. This isn't always the way it will be. Christ is coming. And one day, every one of these wrongs will be made right. Nor should we simply acquiesce to things that are unfitting and say, well, we shouldn't try and right them. Certainly we should. We're in society for that very purpose, that we should raise a voice against sin and against those things that are improper. And it may cost us something in the process. It cost John the Baptist, didn't it, when he stood before Herod and said, it's not right for you. It's not fitting. It's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. It cost him his head. It might cost us too. All that is so far from what it ought to be will one day be brought back into line. When Christ comes, he will judge the world in righteousness, and his wisdom will prevail, and his truth will govern. You can be sure of it. Everything will be set in its right place. Every relationship will be precisely as it ought to be. Those who remain in their sin and rebellion against him will suffer appropriate eternal punishment. And those who are his will know the fullness of his grace. The fullness of Christ's redemptive work will permeate and characterize all of creation. He's coming. Yet things are unfit now, but there's a day when he will make the world right. We prayed Psalm 3 this morning. Flip back to Psalm 2 for just a second. Look at the way this is laid out for us. It begins with a rhetorical question, one which the psalmist himself answers as he works down. But he says, think about it. Look at the world around us. Why is it that the nations rage and that the people plot in vain? What's behind the turmoil, the trembling, the terrible condition that we're in? Well, it's this: the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, what? What's their complaint with God? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the center point of all this groaning, is that men and women say, I do not want Christ to be my Lord. I don't want God to rule over me. I want the right of supremacy over my own soul. And that's what causes the whole earth to tremble and to groan. It's unfitting because he is God and he made us for himself. And we can't get away from it. But we want to throw that off. We imagine that his bonds are somehow slavery rather than freedom from the slavery. And so, how's God going to deal with that? Maybe you're there this morning. Maybe you're one of these. You're trying to be king of your own life. You're trying to be your own sovereign. You're trying to burst the bonds of God. You don't want to yield to his claims on you. You don't want to yield to the fact that he has right over you and every part of you. You don't want to give up your own sense of righteousness so that you have to submit to his. You want to still own it on your own. Let me show you what he says will happen. Well, you see, he who sits in the heaven laughs. He's not so frightened by yourself as maybe you think he is. No, the Lord holds them in derision. Your own rebellion is what keeps you in by God's hand in judgment keeps you in confusion over not living rightly, not seeing the world rightly. And then he will speak to them in his wrath. And he will terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have instituted my king who is Lord of all." And you need to know where you are in relationship to that. Is he your king? Is that where you're living, or are you still struggling against him? Then he says, "I will tell of the decree." This is the decree that was given. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you.'" And what did he promise the son? "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Christ will own it all. You will one day reckon with him. You will do it now as he receives men in mercy and grace, or you will meet him as judge. But you will reckon with him. And we see the response in verse 9. What's going to happen with all of these man-made attempts to be God, to rule it all ourselves? Well, you will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. All of that will be destroyed and set aside. And so he gives a warning and a plea, and he calls to you. Listen to this. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." He draws you close. He calls to you. Come. Come, I'll receive you. Come, kiss the Son. There's mercy. There's forgiveness. There's grace. "Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. When it comes, it will come suddenly with no warning. You won't have a second chance." And the bottom line is, you see, blessedness belongs to those who take refuge in him. It's the only place of blessedness. There is no other. It's unfitting that we remain outside that place when he made us for his glory, made us in his image. There will be all sorts of unfitting realities in the intervening years, but not one that will not be made right in Christ when he comes. Don't go mad. Go biblical. Biblical in the hope that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 Peter 1:13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action." This is how I'm to respond, to work toward this. Christian, this is how you gear up for a world that trembles under this kind of weight of unfitting things. "Be sober-minded, clear. Think about this from God's perspective. And set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's where it will be set right. Look for it there. Don't be discouraged and heartbroken and unable to move until that happens. There will always be unfitting realities in life. There will be injustices that we can't right. Things that just aren't right and yet nevertheless are. And Christ is Lord over these as well. That's where we live. And we understand that, and we stay in that. Our fourth one is in verses 24 through 28. "There are unfillable voids in the souls of men. There are unfathomable mysteries in life. There are unfitting realities in life." And then in 24 through 28, there is untapped wisdom in creation all around us. I love this. Don't be surprised if some of the answers that you're looking for are actually right in front of you. Often when we're grappling with things in life, it isn't that we need some supernatural thing. We need to grip what God has already given us. Verse 24. "Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong." You could write the word "duh" after that, and it would be fitting. "Yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty. Yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in king's palaces." The fourth lesson is rooted in this fact that there's untapped wisdom in all around us, especially in creation. God's given us these examples, and he says, pay attention to them. It isn't just that they exist for you, so that you can see and learn and grow. And in this case, wisdom shows us how to deal with the challenges to one of the most basic issues of life, one of the most difficult things. They speak to one of the most primal realities of which any of us face in this life. We hate the thought of, let alone the experience of, being powerless. Oh, that's so loathsome. I haven't solicited from them an actual statement for this, but if I had my guess, and you were to sit down in a few minutes or right after this time together and talk with Ben and Jana, they'd tell you that it's awfully frightening to be powerless, to have no control over what somebody might have the power to do to you. We all hate that. It's dreadful. It leaves us just panicky at times. The sense of futility and often anger and rage that accompanies our times of being helpless or powerless can be attested to by every single person in this building, I have no doubt. Just think back to the last time you suffered even the slightest injustice and found yourself unable to resolve it. How angry we get if we're just misunderstood and can't straighten it out. It's the powerlessness that leaves us at this horrible place. People we can't impact infuriate us. It's why parents so often don't discipline their children well, because they just, when they find that they can't exercise the power over them they want, they aren't sure what to do. And the frightening reality that they can't control them spills over into rage and all sorts of other things. Let me show you a very practical example of this. And this is not a negative, it's just a reality. The purchase of insurance is always, at least in part, an attempt to hedge against the inevitable, what we're powerless against. That's why we do it. It's not wrong. But we do it. It's an attempt to bring peace over things we can't control. Accidents. How am I going to have the wherewithal to deal with this accident? I'm going to be powerless if I don't have that. And death. Health. We want a certain measure of control and peace, because we know we can't control the events themselves. So we do what we can to take away the threat of the ravages of things we can't maintain power over. There's nothing absolutely wrong with that. In fact, you should have insurance. I'm thinking of starting an agency. Maybe you can buy from me. Now, we groan when our elected officials make decisions that are contrary to our own thoughts or our own wishes. We're upset when anybody makes decisions that's contrary to our own wishes. And we hate the powerlessness of it. When we don't know the next track, when we don't know what we should do next, and so many of us try to ascertain the will of God, not by saying, well, I know what God has revealed, but trying to divine what His secret will for me is going to be. You know, is this the person I should marry, as though I should have a crystal ball that tells me that, or the job I should take, rather than saying, what does Scripture say about ordinary things, and am I paying attention to that, and then believing God will lead and guide and take me through it? And when we see it happening nationally, when governmental decisions flatly contradict the will of the majority, we're outraged. We see the inherent multiplication of evil when parents abuse children. And rightly so, the powerlessness of their victims bites into our hearts, and we feel especially pained. It's why denial is so often our first response to bad news. I don't want to be put in that position. I want to have power over that first. I want to regroup. I want to be able to put myself in the right place. And it's behind the anger and the depression and the utter despair of those who know they have no chance of changing their lot in life. we'll endure almost anything as long as we have some measure of control. Just 2 days ago, somebody emailed me a photograph. I had toyed with having it on the screen above us, but I didn't want to distract you from thinking about the point rather than being caught up in the pathos of the photograph. It was taken in 1993 in Africa during the famine. The man who took the picture won the Pulitzer Prize for taking it. It shows a little boy on the ground, emaciated, near starvation, on his hands and knees, crawling. And just a few yards behind him, a vulture, no longer even circling in the air, sitting on the ground, waiting for the little boy to stop long enough to devour him. The man who took the photograph noted that the little boy was only a kilometer away from a food station. He didn't do anything. He got in his Jeep and he went off and he took more pictures. He came home and he wrote a prayer. The prayer began with, "Lord, let me never waste another bite of food as long as I live." And then he prayed for the little boy. Prayed that the little boy would make it to the food station, that the vulture would be denied his prey. And then he took his own life. There was an opportunity for a little power. But I think he was so overwhelmed at the powerlessness of trying to affect the whole thing. Couldn't cope. We can go there. Look at the examples he gives us here on what then we ought to do. The first is the ants. Four things are small, verse 24, but they're exceedingly wise. Wisdom is better than power. Knowing the truth of God is better than having ability to change the circumstance. We need to grip this. Otherwise, life will crush us. The ants have no power. They're not strong. So how do they manage in a world where they are virtually the most powerless of all, where they can be the absolute picture of powerlessness? Well, they gather their food in the summer when they can, and it'll sustain them in the winter. That's simple. So many people will talk about how powerless they are to change their circumstances in life. And one of the questions I always like to ask back is, well, what are you doing? Often they say, well, I'm praying about it. No, what are you doing? What are you doing? Do what you can. It's biblical. It's not psychology. And if you're not contributing, how do you expect to gain? It's just there. These ants, they know that when winter comes, they can't handle a shovel. They can't dig. They can't plow. They've got no means of combating the external forces. All they can do is gather what food they can while they have the opportunity. How you doing at gathering food? When you have no ability to stand against the temptation of the enemy, are you filling your heart and mind with the Word of God? Have you stored up food for the winter? Have you prepared yourself? Have you done what you can? Have you fellowshipped with the saints? Have you worshiped? Have you fed your soul? No wonder we're sitting ducks. No, we do what we can. We enter into this process. God has given us an example. It isn't the power of the ant that enables him to survive. It's comprehending his circumstance and what is at his fingertips and acting accordingly. There's great wisdom in that, isn't there? How about the rock badgers? Or as you work through it, translation, there's about 30 different translations of this term. Mountain mice is probably the best that I can find. They're tiny and frail rodents. How do they survive? Well, they've learned the secret of hiding in the places that are strong. They aren't strong, so they hide where there is strength. It's the lesson for you and me, isn't it? We're so often what we're looking for in the Word of God or in counseling or anything else is to gain strength. He says, no. The key isn't to gain strength. It's to run to Christ, who is your refuge. Let Him be the strength. He's the strong one. He can't be shaken. He can't be destroyed. Hide there. It's not to make you strong. It's to find your shelter in Him rather than relying on your own strength or ability. That's the concept. Or how about the locusts? They're just bugs. And you can flick them off with the tiniest finger. They can be blown about with the slightest wind. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen one. I have, and even I can move it with my breath. Of course, that may be due to the quality, not the ability. I'm not sure, but they're just little bugs. But entire regions can fall beneath the plague of these feeble little creatures who don't even have a leader, but they band together and make an army that none can defeat. The picture's clear. This is the church being bound together with a host of other powerless Christians who, apart from any earthly king, yet march on for Christ's kingdom and bring down entire empires. The early church did it with the Roman Empire. Powerlessness. And they destroyed the mightiest army on earth. It's the unity of the powerless sons of God relying on the power of their God. And we don't need a human king because we serve the King of Heaven. And lastly, the lizard, or perhaps some translations have it, the spider. There are even one or two others beyond that, but lizard and spider are almost identical in the Hebrew and probably refers to one or both. These are also little and they're frail and they're easily caught and extinguished. There's not much to them. But in their usefulness, they're not only allowed in the day when this was written, they weren't only allowed to live in the finest king's palaces, they were protected. You see, they eat bugs. And they wanted them there. The spiders took care of a bunch of the other bugs. The lizards took care of a bunch of the other bugs. And here were these frail little creatures but the kings would say, yeah, you can live in my palace. I'm happy to have you there. Their natural capacity to rid their environs of the multitudes of other pests makes a way for them when they would not be tolerated naturally. It's the way Christians are. We bring the ethics and the goodness and the safety to our neighborhoods and our cities and our communities. And though without any power in ourselves to transform things, we're found to be a needed part of society. We're somewhat of a welcome pest. Even the most vicious opponent recognizes that when Christianity actually lives up to the standard of God's Word, it's good for everybody. They know it. Power is sought by all of us. Power over a cheating spouse, power over an abusing superior, a stronger opponent, the indefatigable waves of life. But power over things isn't what we need. What we need is trust and confidence in the one who rules and reigns over everything. That's what we need. Confidence that He's made us the way we are. Confidence that His hand is upon us. And that the gifts that He and the capacities He's placed within us are more than adequate for the hour if we look to Him in it. That we can run to Him and be safe. And that we are our beloved's and He is ours. And that's enough. Jesus cast off the divine prerogatives of heaven and became a helpless, powerless baby. And later, He cared nothing to have power over the enemies who would mock and beat and crucify Him. We would. We'd want that power to stop the attack. He didn't. And He had it. Didn't utilize it. Because power wasn't the answer. Instead, as it says in 1 Peter 2, He committed Himself. He entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. And if that was enough for Him, I think it's meant to be enough for us. There are unfillable voids in the souls of men. And there are unfathomable mysteries in life, and there are unfitting realities in life. And there's untapped wisdom in creation all around us. But we need to be living in God's worldview, wrestling with these things accordingly. So Christian, are these the way that you're framing your life? Are they the way that you're putting things together? If you're not a Christian here today, you've heard how we understand this worldview works. This is what God has said is the means of the universe. Have you reckoned with the King? Have you bowed the knee at the cross? Have you run to Him for mercy? Have you gone to try and kiss the Son because the warning's been issued? And also the promise that He'll receive all who come. That there's forgiveness in Him. Mercy in Him. Grace in Him. To make everyone who comes new. Unlimited power. Unlimited grace. Unlimited mercy. Forgiveness. No sin too great. No sins too many. He receives. And He calls. Father, I thank You for the reality of Your word. This isn't pie in the sky theological speculation. Here's truth and life laid out before us in terms we can wrestle with and grasp. Some here, Father, no doubt are still outside of Your redemptive work. Still trying to be king over their own lives. Still clinging to their mythical sense of power. Their illusory power. Still trying to wrest Your bonds from off them as though they weren't created by You and for You. Still rebelling, still trying to say for themselves they know what's right and wrong and that they will not submit purely to Your word and to what You've revealed, but they're going to find a different way. I pray this morning, Father, that they will see clearly the grievous sin of it and the bankruptcy of it. And that they will flee to Christ. That they'll come to You and know they will not just be received. They'll be kissed. They'll be embraced. They'll be forgiven. Because there's mercy to be found in Christ. Sufficient for all. And Father, for my brothers and sisters, how we wrestle with these things at times. We lose the perspective. We lose the calm and the peace that comes with it. We forget that we can look to You and regain again these right framing of things. And not struggle for power the way the world clamors after it. The way we used to when we were still outside of Christ. And to take advantage of all the wisdom that You have placed around us and not to try and seek for high and lofty things, but to invest ourselves in what You've placed right in front of us and in us and granted to us by Your mercy and grace in Christ. That we'll not be governed by the situations, but governed by You, the one who governs the situations. To trust You, to believe You. To walk in this truth. I pray that You'll strengthen and encourage the hearts of Your people today in that. Even as we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.